Myopia.
It's a word that means nearsightedness. It's what often happens as we age, that our eyes begin to change and what was once clear is no longer clear. Well, myopia means that the things that are at distance are hard to focus on any longer. Driving by a road sign and it's hard to focus on what that sign says. And we see things close up, okay, but things far away are rather fuzzy to us. But there's another form of nearsightedness that's not necessarily physical, where we may be focusing on the things that are right in front of us and making decisions based on what's under our nose and not focusing on the things that are in the distance or the things that are in the future. Many examples could be thought of myopia, and I encountered one this week that took place right up here in Baltimore City Council. They voted to accept a consent decree from the federal government. Basically, the next step towards the federal takeover of the Baltimore Police Department. You know the background of this, of course, the death of Freddie Gray and the riots that took place in Baltimore, which, by the way, were funded by a billionaire Marxist who wanted to see those riots take place and that destruction happen. And then, of course, the federal government coming in and saying, there's problems here in your policing, and we're going to investigate it. The federal government has no authority to do so, nor does it have any constitutional warrant to do so, but they did it anyway and came up with their recommendation, this consent decree that was agreed upon, and the federal judge will be enforcing it. So it's the first step in a takeover, but it's not the first city that this has taken place in. There's 15 cities under Obama that have made this similar consent decree. And what I think this is so short-sighted is, if you see the history of policing in the world, you realize that this is a very dangerous step to take. Because when the police powers are not directly under the people, as, by the way, our Maryland Constitution requires it to be in the state of Maryland, when police powers are not directly under their power by the election of a sheriff, then those police powers tend to become tyrannical and become the tool of those who do not want to protect our God-given rights. Just look at the history of the Gestapo as one example of this taking place, or the history of the Red Terror of the NKVD, the Soviet secret police, or Tiananmen Square massacre. Again and again, the history of the world demonstrates when you trust police powers that are not accountable to the people, then they will be used to take away the God-given rights of the people. Indeed, we've seen in the 20th century that it was the bloodiest century in the history of the world, and it was not just the two world wars and not just the other revolutions where people died. The majority of the people killed in the 20th century were killed by their own governments. That's right, one researcher has studied and he's labeled this democide, when the government chooses to kill its own people. And he says that if you total up all the dead from the wars and compare it to democide, democide is 6 times greater than all the people who died in those wars. Because governments are not to be trusted with unlimited power, which is indeed what happens when police are given unlimited power in nationalization. And what we see taking place in America today, the long-sighted view would say this is not a good trend, but the myopic view would allow it to take place. But it's not just that as one example. The example I shared with the children this morning is also myopia. We go through life focused on all the tasks and things that we need to do, and we often forget to look beyond this life. So a child grows up and does well in his studies and gets a degree and gets the certification necessary to get a good job, and then in that good job saves up some money looking forward to what? To retirement, looking forward to that day when they're not going to have to work anymore. That's myopia, only looking at this life, ignoring the fact that after 80 years, 90 years or so, that we're going to be leaving this world for what lies beyond. As I shared with the children, this life, whether it even be 90 years old, is but a grain of sand on a seashore of millions of miles in both directions. It is so small that it's almost incomparable with eternity. This morning, if you have your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 1, because Paul deals with this myopia that is a human tendency to not look at eternity. Look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. We've introduced this last week as we've begun our study in the book of Titus. And we've seen that the Apostle Paul identifies himself as a servant of God, first and foremost. And then secondly, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Notice what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying he lives his life in the hope of eternity. He has his eyes set on eternity, not just on the things immediately before him. Indeed, we know the Apostle Paul had an experience in where God gave him a vision of heaven. And so Paul experienced a taste of what heaven was like. And then he came back from that vision and remained here on earth. And Paul tells us a little bit about what he thinks as a result of that experience of heaven. And he does so in Philippians. Let me just turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and on through 24. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this as a result of his vision and that experience of heaven. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. What I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having had that vision of heaven, Paul says, hey, if I could choose and I had my druthers right now, I would rather be in heaven because I know that is far better. That one moment in God's presence, pure and separate from sin in this world, will be such a blessing that if you experienced it like Paul, you'd say, well, I'd rather not go back to earth. I'd rather stay there in heaven. But he knows that God had a task for him to do. He had work for him to do here on earth. So he was willing to stay to do the work that God had given to him here on this earth. And yet he always had that vision in his mind that he knew where he was headed, and he knew what that eternity would be like, and he knew that that was far better than even the best day that you could ever experience on this earth. And so the Apostle Paul is one who had that view of eternity always before him as he went about living his life in this world. You know, it's been commonly said that someone who is too heavenly minded is, you've heard it, of no earthly good. You've heard that? Well, here's the Apostle Paul, I think, that debunks that statement because he was extremely heavenly minded. And he said he'd rather depart and be with Christ, far better. And yet he knew that God had given him work to do here on this earth. And he was extremely useful on this earth. The work that the Apostle Paul did, we are living as a result of today. The Apostle Paul was the first missionary who took the gospel to Europe. And Europe expanded and the gospel reached Europe because of the work of the Apostle Paul. God used him greatly to accomplish great things on this earth. So it is false to say someone can be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Each of us, I believe, has an inbuilt longing God has placed in us to have a significance in this world, to make a difference. And when we accomplish the work which God has given to us in this world, and by the way, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you are still alive in this world, there's a reason for that. God didn't leave you here by mistake somehow in his book. He's, oh, I missed that one. No, if you're here, God has a purpose for you. He has a role for you to play in the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I shared with the children, eternal life, sometimes we think of as just something beyond the grave. But Jesus taught us to think differently about that eternal life. It's not just an eternal existence. It will be that. Because Scripture teaches us that there are those who will exist for all eternity, but will not experience eternal life. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus spells this out in very powerful and very vivid words. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. Mark 9 and verse 43. And Jesus gives this instruction, which is kind of shocking, even if you were to leave out his teaching about eternity. But he says, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." So Jesus is teaching us that both the saved who will be in heaven and the damned who will be in hell exist forever. They are forever existing eternally. Some eternally in God's presence in bliss, and others eternally separated from God in damnation and everlasting torment. And the torment Jesus describes here, notice some people like to say, well, hell is just kind of a state of mind. No, Jesus is describing physical pain here, language that would strike and should strike terror into our hearts. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. Here he refers to the worm that does not die and to the fire that is not quenched. By the way, when we look at Scripture and the teaching about damnation and hell, we find that Jesus, more than anyone else in the Bible, instructs us on these doctrines of eternal punishment. Serious and sobering words. Notice also, though, there will be mental suffering and anguish involved in those who are damned, because there will be a knowledge of their own evil nature that they refuse to repent of. There will be a knowledge that the punishment they receive is a just punishment from God. And there'll be an eternal awareness of God's displeasure with them. They'll be aware of the good that they have lost and the evil that they have chosen. Furthermore, there will be an awareness of the irrevocable state, that it's a fixed state that they can never change. In fact, once we pass from this life, once we cross the threshold of death, there is no turning back, there is no change that is possible to determine whether we're spending eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. Now, this doctrine of eternal punishment was taught even before Jesus came on the scene, but it was clearly enforced and deeply stated and powerfully stated by Jesus Christ himself. Like what J.I. Packer writes about this doctrine, if we know that retributive judgment faces us at the end of the road, we shall not live as otherwise we would. But it must be emphasized that the doctrine of divine judgment, and particularly the final judgment, is not to be thought of primarily as a boogeyman with which to frighten men into outward form of conventional righteousness. It has its frightening implications for godless men, it is true, but its main thrust is as a revelation of the moral character of God and an imparting of the moral significance to human life. You see, God is just, and that's the reason that hell exists. It's God's justice, it's his character, it's his nature. God cannot simply let the wicked off who refuse to repent, who spurned the gift of salvation made possible by Christ's death on the cross. Those who reject the only path by which they could be reconciled to God, there has to be a consequence for that choice. You see, the universe is just because the God who created the universe, he is perfectly just, and he must punish with appropriate punishment all sins that were ever committed in his universe. And those sins have to be punished. There's only two possibilities. They're punished by the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and he paid the full penalty for those sins. Or the sinners that reject that gift of Christ on the cross, they must pay that penalty themselves by eternity in hell. And this is not a comfortable teaching. In fact, it's so uncomfortable that many people in our land today refuse to believe the idea. They've come up with other things that are not biblical. For one, the idea of annihilation. First of all, the annihilation of the atheist who says that when we die, that's the end. There's nothing beyond the grave. I die like an ant scrunched into the pavement, and that's the end of my existence. Others would say, well, yeah, there is life beyond the grave, but don't worry about judgment. Or don't concern yourself about it, because there's an end to that judgment. It's a limited time of punishment. Yes, the wicked suffer, but it's just temporary. Ultimately, they are extinguished like a candle. Ultimately, they come to an end. But notice what Jesus says here in Mark 9. He speaks about the eternality of that suffering and of that punishment, and he emphasizes it, saying the same words three times in a row. And in those same words, he speaks of the eternal fire six times. So Jesus certainly wanted to emphasize the reality of the eternal nature, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You see, there is no annihilation of human beings. And that's because we were created in the image of God, unlike the ant. Yes, the ant, when it's crushed, that's the end of its existence. It has no existence beyond its death. But you and I were created in the image of God, and one aspect of the fact that we're created in God's image is that we will exist forever. We had a point of beginning at our conception in our mother's womb, but we will exist forever and ever. And that is a sobering thought. Bishop J.D. Ryle, a number of years ago, spoke about another rejection of the doctrine clearly taught in the Scripture, and he said, men are beginning to tell us that God is too merciful to punish souls forever, that all mankind, however wicked or ungodly, will sooner or later be saved. This is universalism, by the way. Now, we are to embrace what is called a kinder theology and treat hell as a pagan fable. This question lies at the very foundation of the whole gospel. The moral attributes of God, his justice, his holiness, his purity are all involved in it. The Scripture has spoken plainly and fully on the subject of hell. If words mean anything at all, then there is such a place as hell. And if texts of Scripture are to be interpreted fairly, there are those who will be cast into hell. You see, the same Bible that teaches that God, in mercy and compassion, sent Christ to die for sinners, does also teach that God hates sin and must, from his very nature, punish all who cleave to sin and who refuse the salvation that he has provided. You see, there is a way of salvation. God, in his mercy, has shown that and given that. But if that way is rejected, then God's justice requires that eternal punishment, as difficult and painful as such a doctrine is. I can never speak about hell without speaking to it in a tone of mercy, because God does not want anyone, he even says in his word, he does not want anyone to go there. It was not made for mankind, it was made for Satan and his angels. His desire is that all men would be saved. But if those rejecting his gospel expect that they will escape from hell, then Scripture tells us clearly they are deceived in their thinking. There's also a false perception that we think eternal life is just beyond the grave. Let's go to John 17, which I read to the children in our children's story, because Jesus taught us that eternal life can and should begin here and now. John 17 and verse 3, this is the high priestly prayer Jesus prayed just before he was betrayed and arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to his Father, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life isn't something that's just future. It's right here and right now. It is that quality of life of a deep, intimate relationship with God himself, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that promise of eternal life that begins here and now and will last forever, Scripture tells us, going back to Titus chapter 1, Scripture tells us that that promise hinges on the character of God. I don't know if you've ever had people make promises to you, promises they borrow money that they're going to pay it back, or promise that they're going to do this, that. Or you've had plenty of promises made to you. I'm sure some of those promises have not been fulfilled. I haven't ever met a person who hasn't had some promises made to them that were not fulfilled. But notice what Paul is saying here, that it's the character of God. It's his character that his promise hinges on. He's promised us eternal life. Notice why we can count on that. Because God cannot lie. We commonly say that God can do anything, you know, and that's really only an imprecise expression. There are things that God cannot do, and one of the things that God cannot do is that God cannot lie. Why? Because it's contrary to his very character, and God cannot and will not do anything contrary to his holy character. Therefore, God cannot sin, and God cannot lie. In our study in James on Sunday mornings, we saw how the promise that we have is that God never tempts any human being. God doesn't tempt us with sin because God cannot do that. It's not part of his character to do that. So because we know that God cannot lie, and we know that God is omniscient, knowing all things, and God is omnipotent, all-powerful, any promise he makes, he can fulfill, and he will fulfill. When we see the prophecies given to us in Scripture, one of the most powerful testimonies to the truth of this book, God's Word, the Bible, that it is God's Word, are those prophecies that were fulfilled in the hundreds. Jesus himself, in his lifetime, he fulfilled over 300 specific prophecies about his first coming. And there were hundreds of other prophecies that were not necessarily related to his first coming that were also fulfilled. And we have hundreds of other prophecies about his second coming primarily that are yet to be fulfilled. But we can count on the promises of God because the truth of Scripture is that God cannot lie. In fact, if God speaks a prophecy about an event that is to happen in the future, we can be absolutely guaranteed that it will take place. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 1. You remember when the disciples witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 40 days later, Jesus ascended to heaven to be with the Father. And the disciples were there in Jerusalem wrestling with what they should do in terms of replacing Judas. Judas, the betrayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, committed suicide, which meant there was now 11 apostles. They had a missing position. And so Peter rose up in Acts 1 and said, "Men and brethren," Acts 1:16, "this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus." Do you see it there? This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. If God set out a prophecy of an event that was going to happen in the future, you can be absolutely certain and guaranteed that that event will come to pass. Amazing, we see some of those events, like last month when we celebrated the birth of our Lord and Savior. Remember the event that caused him to be born in Bethlehem? God took the entire Roman Empire and basically turned it upside down. He gave Caesar the idea, the Roman emperor, to raise the taxes on the people. It's not something emperors often do, right? You know? So because of the raising of the taxes, an edict went forth that everybody had to return to their hometown, basically, and be registered in a census in their hometown. And so Joseph and Mary, at the precise time in the ninth, or close to the ninth month of Mary's pregnancy, at that time they traveled from Nazareth, which is where they were living, to Bethlehem. And there, Jesus Christ was born in precise fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so no human being could ever have pulled that off, manipulated the Caesar and manipulated the edict and the timing of it all and the pregnancy and all those details to come to pass so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But the God whom we serve is one who is all-powerful as well as omniscient, all-knowing. And so he can bring to pass every single promise that he has made in his holy word. And for this reason, God and God alone should be the one whom we trust. Turn to Psalm 118, if you would, for a moment. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. And I think this is particularly apropos for where we are at as a country today. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. See, when you trust in the Lord, you know he can fulfill everything he's promised. I know a whole lot of promises have been made in the campaign, and some of those have already been, you know, waffled on. It's like, well, this one and that one, you know, and we can expect more of that, because don't put your trust in princes. Put your trust in the Lord God, because he alone is perfectly trustworthy. If he promised it, he will bring it to pass. The most important thing that we can ever trust is for our salvation. You see, if we understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we come to faith in Christ, we're putting our trust that he's promising us that when we die, we will not go to hell, but we will go to heaven. And that trust we're placing in him, we have no guarantee other than the character of God, which of course is the only guarantee that matters. But in our mind, we might at times wonder, will I know? Well, we won't know by experience until the moment of our death. When we leave this life and depart from this world, we'll either be in God's presence or be separated from him in hell. So it's all based upon a trust in God because of his character, and it all hinges upon the character of God, which is why we should trust in God and not in man. Our faith in him is deepened and strengthened and expanded when we understand that God's plan for salvation goes all the way in eternity past. Turn back to Titus, if you would. Titus chapter 1. And notice what the rest of verse 2 says there. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in these in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So God foreknew all in eternity past what was going to happen. He saw in advance the fall of man into sin. He saw in advance that we would need a Savior, and he planned in his perfect foreknowledge, he planned in advance for our salvation by the death of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's before anything in this world was even created. God had this all in mind, and he perfectly moved forward on that precise fulfillment in history of the world. We know that because Christ was born into the world at the perfect time. Scripture says, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into the world. And if you study a little bit of the history of the ancient world, you see that God prepared many different elements in the world to prepare for his Son's coming and for the gospel going forward. One of the preparation was the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire didn't last all that long, but it accomplished one of the most important things. It created a lingua franca, that is, a language that most educated people learned to speak and learned to read throughout the Roman, what ultimately became the Roman Empire. So there was this language in which our New Testament was written, the Koine Greek, that was known by the widest circle of people that knew any language prior or going all the way back to Babel. The second thing that God did, after the fall of the Greek Empire, God established the Roman Empire, a powerful and mighty empire. And what was created in the Roman Empire was a successful system of transportation unlike anything that existed before. They say all roads lead to Rome because in the Roman Empire, all roads ultimately did lead to Rome. You could transfer yourself physically from one part of the empire to the other part of the empire more quickly than any other time prior to the rise of the Roman Empire. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ expanded and rapidly traveled to the known world of that day because of the system that was imposed by the Roman Empire. So you take the Greek Empire, what was accomplished there, the Roman Empire, what was accomplished there, and then the hearts of the people, not only the Jewish people, but even the people in the Roman Empire that were looking for a Messiah. There was a hunger for a Messiah, a longing for a Messiah that prepared the way. And so God brought all of the details of the history of the world together in preparation for the birth of his Son and for the gospel to go forward into every corner of the world. It was in the fullness of time. And the result of the birth of Christ really is the hinge of history. You know, used to refer to B.C. and A.D., B.C. referring to before Christ, that the birth of Christ was the event that is the hinge of history, A.D. being the Latin, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, meaning in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, since the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the hinge of history. Now, the pagans and the anti-Christians who dominate the historical field, they have changed that and said, no, we're going to relabel it now. It's BCE, before the Common Era, and then CE, Common Era. So they're trying to paper over the reality. But the ironic thing is they've preserved the date. Why should you have BCE or CE? What changed at that hinge between the two? Why not just have one thing going for the entire? No, they've done it in spite of themselves. They've acknowledged that the birth of Christ was still the hinge of history, even though they've tried to paper it over with their lie.
Verses
before Christ and in the year of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All the factors were in place to fulfill all the prophecies and effectively spread the gospel to the whole world. And notice what Paul says here is necessary for the building of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that began with his birth. It is the preaching of the gospel, the necessity of preaching the gospel. In due times, he's manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, Paul writes. Preaching might appear to be a foolish way to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Scripture, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 1:21, because it refers to preaching in that light. For after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Years ago, I had a friend who was kind of ribbing me and joking with me, say, you know, what you're engaged in your occupation as a preacher is really foolishness. I said, well, you know, you're right. Preaching is foolishness, not the content, because the content is the perfect truth of God's word, but the method. Surely the method could be seen as foolishness, that God is going to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, expand the ultimate empire that will destroy all the empires of the world by the foolishness of a man getting up and expounding what the Word of God says, and that bringing about the change? Yeah, it appears very foolish, but not the content. We know the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is powerful and quick, and the Word of God changes the hearts and the lives of individuals who are impacted by the Word of God. Well, but the method, a man standing up and proclaiming it, that can be seen certainly as foolish. Sadly, today, many modern churches also are treating it as foolish in their opinion. And so the pulpit has been taken away, and the preacher might sit on a stool or some other thing, and it's devalued. And the sermon itself has shrunk down to just a few minutes in the service, and dramas and rock concert music and other things replace it. And the sermons themselves are interrupted by movie clips from Hollywood. A friend of mine sent a link wanting me to watch a particular sermon, and I did online. And, you know, it was pretty good overall. But in the middle of the sermon, he interrupted himself with a movie clip from Hollywood. And I was like, to me, it was just completely disruptive. It didn't help his sermon at all. In fact, I think it punched a hole in his sermon. But that's typical today. As a pastor, I receive junk mail from companies whose whole business is to supply preachers with clips of movies so that they can entertain their congregation instead of preaching the Word of God. Because people today in churches look at preaching as foolishness, and instead of following what the Word of God says, they have what they think is a better idea. What we need to remember is God has chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and to confound the mighty. That's his plan. Why does he do it that way? Well, so that he receives the glory. Not me, the preacher, but he receives the glory for the accomplishment of his work of building the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul confessed this. You know, we think of Paul and we read Paul and we say, wow, he must have been a very powerful speaker. Wow, to sit under his preaching must have been amazing. Here's what Paul had to say. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 2, where in verse 3 he says, I was with you, Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And indeed, That's what we pray that God accomplishes every Sunday. That it's His power that works through His word to accomplish His work in each life and in the world. A humorous story back in 1689 is Dr. Robert South, a preacher that was preaching one day, and he looked up from his sermon notes to his congregation, and he noticed that his entire congregation was fast asleep. The whole congregation, including the king, because he was the chaplain to the king. And appropriately, he mortified by this discovery, he interrupted his sermon to call out, "Lord Lauderdale, rouse yourself. You snore so loudly that you awake the king." I praise God that I don't have a congregation that sleeps when I preach, but that could be the experience, because God uses what most people consider foolishness to accomplish His purposes in building His kingdom. The Apostle Paul understood that he was but a herald of the king. That is, he didn't come up with the message. The message wasn't his idea. It was the king's message that he was taking and he was broadcasting and he was proclaiming to the world. Preaching Christ crucified is what he was about, what he was committed to. In his own estimation, he was not a great man. And yet when we look at the Apostle Paul, not a philosopher, not some great moralist, not one of the wise men in the eyes of this world, but simply Christ's herald, and as Christ's herald, he accomplished great work in establishing the kingdom and advancing the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we might look at the Apostle Paul and say, well, that's him, you know, he's kind of a separate category of Christian. But the reality is for you and I that we also are God's heralds in the world. And while we might not call to be a preacher or, you know, at that level, every one of us is called to proclaim the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, with exactness, with studiousness, with faithfulness, adding nothing to that word, altering nothing, but neglecting nothing of proclaiming the full counsel of God. You see, it's our task to take what God has given to us in His Word and spread it abroad, proclaim it to the world, that they might know the truth. And then, of course, it's up to them whether they accept Christ or they reject Christ in His Word. That's our calling. We are heralds of the King of Kings and heralds of the Lord of Lords. And we must not forget that we do that in weakness. It's not our strength, it's not our wisdom, it's not our abilities, it's our weakness that God uses as an occasion for making His word and His power communicate through us. I think of one of the most powerful preachers of the last century and a half, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers by many. One Sunday he felt he delivered the most miserable, poor sermon that he could have. He was ashamed of himself as he left the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he wondered to himself how any good could possibly come out of that lousy sermon that he had preached. So when he arrived home, he dropped to his knees and prayed, "Lord God, You can do something with nothing. Please bless that poor sermon. Amen." It was amazing that months later, he discovered that 41 people came to him and said, "That poor sermon," they didn't call it a poor sermon, "but that sermon you preached on that Sunday was what led me to faith in Jesus Christ." Well, after getting up off his knees that Sunday, he was determined to do better the next week. And so he studied harder and he prepared a great message that he was going to deliver that Sunday. And he delivered his great message and there was no response at all. In his mind, it was a great message, but God didn't use it because it was full of him. We need our message to be full of our Lord God and not full of ourselves. As servants of the Lord God, above all, we need the blessing and the power of God in our efforts, working through us, because we know it's a labor in vain unless the Lord builds the house. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, because here Paul gives us our instructions as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to us, "Ye," every one of us, "ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men." You know, many people you encounter in life are never going to open the Bible on their own. They may even have a Bible in their house, but they're never going to read it. But they will read your life and they will read my life, and they will read it very closely and very much in detail to see if the message we proclaim matches with the life that we live. He says, ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. But you might think, who am I? I'm not a very good messenger for God. I don't speak well. I don't seem to know enough of God's word. How could God use me? We need to simply place ourselves at his disposal and say, Lord, here am I. Use me. I think of a student who was in theology school, and he was assigned one Sunday to go preach at Sanford Rivers Church. That morning, he stood up in the pulpit having made full preparation, and he completely forgot everything that he was going to say. And he just stumbled through something that was not a good sermon at all, as he later confessed. Now, this incident for most would cause them to quit and say, well, that's it. I'm finished. I can't go on. My public speaking career is over. But this young man did not give up because he knew God had a call on his life. And when God called him to be a missionary, he was ready to go. After beginning his service as a missionary, he wrote, I am still a very poor preacher and I have bad delivery. And some say that if they knew I was to preach, they would not enter the chapel. How would you like that reputation? People stay away when your name is on the... Who was that young man? He was none other than the noteworthy and a God-empowered missionary, Dr. David Livingstone, the first missionary to enter into the heart of Africa, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the untold millions that had never heard. Africa had been evangelized on the coast, but nobody until Livingstone had gone into the interior. And today, Africa is far more a Christian land, sub-Saharan Africa, than the United States of America in terms of those who confess Christ and those who are seeking to follow Christ. And it began with his powerful ministry because he knew God could use a weak vessel. God could use someone who was not skilled to accomplish the great work that God used David Livingstone to accomplish. You see, God has given each one of us a message, clearly from his word. And it's a message needed by all the lost and dying around us. Imagine you were in the situation of this man, John Currier, who in 1949 was found guilty of murder, and he was sentenced to life in prison. Later, his prison sentence was paroled in terms of work on a farm near Nashville, Tennessee, but he had to stay on that farm under parole. In 1968, Currier's sentence was terminated, and a letter bearing that good news was mailed to an address. But John never received that letter, nor was there anyone that told him that this had taken place. And so life on the farm continued. It was hard, and there wasn't any promise of a future for him. And John kept doing what he'd been doing year after year. Even when the farmer died, he continued to work that farm. 10 years went by, and one of the state parole officers going through the record learned about Currier's plight. And he went with a message to him personally that he was now a free man. You and I have that same message for all the lost and dying around us. Although they might think their situation is hopeless, the reality is Christ has died on the cross for their sins. They have been set free, and the freedom is available to them through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that good news. We've experienced that freedom in Christ, and now we're responsible to proclaim that good news to those still enslaved by sin. Christ will meet the unbeliever where they are at. The realization, though, is that we as cultivators, we have to be out in the field. When we look at the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, it doesn't record everything that he did, but it's interesting just to look at what it does record. One has analyzed of the 132 contacts that Jesus had with people. Six of those were in the temple. Four of those were in synagogues. But the remaining 122 encounters recorded of the life of Jesus Christ were out in life, in the marketplace, in the fields, with people in the mainstream of life. And that's what God has called you and I, wherever we are, whatever work we're involved in, whatever our activities, that we are light bearers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And his message, the message of the gospel, he's entrusted to us to take to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed when we think of the task that you have given to us. We look at it and say, you may have done better if you had chosen angels to proclaim the gospel, but you instead have chosen us, weak, fallible, imperfect. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would use us this week, that you would open doors of opportunity where we can share the good news of Christ with the lost and dying that are all about us in our land. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.